Reading now from Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to them. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Let's pray that the Lord would bless his word and that he would nourish each and every one of us spiritually today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that we can study it and lift up Jesus. And as I speak, I pray that you would speak to each heart and every mind, and that you would move upon our hearts to appreciate what Jesus has done even more. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So this is Communion Sabbath. As the Lord instructed his disciples, we take time to remember the great deliverance that was wrought for us at the cross of Christ. And we take time to meditate upon it. Every Communion Sabbath, we bring to mind a different aspect of what Jesus has done for us. Christ's deliverance is so great and the benefits so great that you cannot exhaust this theme. We'll be spending the rest of eternity studying this out and experiencing the benefits that Christ has purchased at such a great price. All life in Christ, both temporal and eternal, is really given to us through this great deliverance. And so Christ's deliverance has so many different facets to it. It's an unending theme. One of the great facets of Christ's death, of course, is the whole concept of the substitutionary atonement, which is this idea that Christ has taken our place in judgment and that he bore the penalty of sin in his life so that we could go free. In the book Isaiah chapter 53, this concept is mentioned at least five times. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. So repeatedly, the prophet sees that Jesus would take our place and bear our sins. So this is one of the great themes, the great facets of Christ's deliverance. Another important facet is that by this substitutionary atonement, Christ has justified the believer. Isaiah 53:11, another verse in this chapter, says that by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. This whole idea of justifying is so critical. It's the idea that he forgives, that he puts us in a position where we are innocent before him because of what he has done, that he takes away our faults. He forgives us. He justifies us. He makes us innocent again through his death for us. Wow, what a theme that one could dwell upon and meditate upon. Another great facet of this whole thing is that he changes us through what he accomplished. In fact, Isaiah 53:5 says that by his stripes we are healed. Not only does he take away our guilt, but he heals us from sin. He helps us to break free from our slavery to sin, the power that sin has over our lives. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, expounds on this and says that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him because he died for us. So our priorities, our goals, our direction has totally changed because we believe in him. Another great facet, another great theme that one could dwell upon endlessly is really how the cross of Christ reveals the love of God for the world. In 1 John chapter 4, the apostle meditates upon the love of God, and he says this, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So yes, this deliverance reveals the love of God, that he was willing to die for us. Another incredibly great facet. But today I want to talk to you about another facet altogether. And that is that Christ's deliverance is sufficient to deliver us. You see, the cross of Christ is more than just a theory. It is deliverance. It is true deliverance. Jesus wants to deliver you and me. He wants us to experience deliverance. And I want to talk about this today. And I want to start actually by telling you a story that I think illustrates this power that Christ has to deliver us, to help us, to rescue us. This is much more than just a theory. It is power. This is the story of David Brainerd, and I've mentioned it before, but for me, he is one of the great testimonies to God's power to deliver people. Now, David Brainerd, he was born a long time ago in 1718 in the state of Connecticut. His father was actually a Connecticut legislator, but his father died when he was only 9 years old, and his mother died shortly after. So he was left as an orphan, without father and without mother. At the age of 21, he experienced a conversion in his life. God became real for him. Jesus became real. And he gave his heart and he gave his mind to Christ. And shortly thereafter, he enrolled at Yale University, where he prepared to study to become a pastor. It was 1739. During this time at Yale, there was an awakening amongst the students. George Whitefield had visited the campus, and together with some other pastors, they had led the students into a deeper relationship with Christ. And so the students were on fire, and they wanted to see the campus become a godly place. And so they became very zealous for Christ. And that zealousness brought them against the leadership of the school, against some of the teachers who were very worldly. And so David Brainerd was kind of caught up in this, and he made some criticisms of some of the teachers and the worldliness in their lives. And as a result of that, he was kicked out of the school. And this was a real watershed in American education, believe it or not. Because as a result of him being kicked out of school, there were two universities that were started, two major universities. Because many people tried to reinstate him in the school, but the leadership refused to reinstate him. And so the University of Princeton was started as a result of him being kicked out, and the University of Dartmouth, these two universities. But this ended his ambition to be a pastor, because in the state of Connecticut, you had to go through Yale to be a pastor. So he had to change his plans, and he felt a calling to work for the American Native Indians. God impressed him, and God opened the door for him to change his course. It had been a great loss to lose out on the possibility of being a pastor. Pastor's position was seen as stable, was seen as a good position, an influential position. And now he was going to go as a missionary to a people which were highly resistant to the gospel. They were resistant because the white man was oppressive, and they feared the colonists. They distrusted them greatly. But he was determined to bring the gospel. And this is a quote that illustrates how passionate he was about sharing the gospel. He says, "There is nothing in the world worth living for but doing good and finishing God's work, doing the work that Christ did. I can see nothing in the world that can yield any satisfaction besides living for God, pleasing him, and doing his whole will." You see, this is what his life was all about. He wanted to give everything to doing God's will. He said this as well. He said, "Here, send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage, lost of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in your service and to promote your kingdom." So he was willing to go wherever God sent him, to the savage parts of the wilderness, to save the savage soul. He said, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure, so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I wake, they are my first thoughts. So God had put within him a passion for helping other people. And then the last quote that I really am moved by, this is what he said as well. He said, Lord, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. He wanted to make a difference that was far bigger than he himself could do, far more expansive. And so he was on his own. He decided to enter the woods and in close proximity to these Indians. About this time, I think he started to battle tuberculosis. He didn't know what it was, but he was beginning to cough up blood. He was experiencing great weakness and all the other symptoms that go along with tuberculosis. And as a result of this, he died at a very young age. He actually died at 29. So he had about 8 years to fulfill God's plan for his life. 8 years. And during these 8 years, he lived the Christian life to its fullness. In fact, his life became a great inspiration to many, many missionaries because of what he endured for Christ and because of what God did through his life. His task was almost impossible. How do you reach Indians? Well, he would often sleep on the ground in a thin blanket covering. He suffered loneliness, no Christian fellowship. He suffered with great depression during this time. And yet, month after month, he labored for these Indians, trying to reach out to them. The thing about his ministry was that it was really a life of prayer. He spent long hours praying for these Indians. He didn't know how he was going to be able to win them with the gospel when they were so resistant. And for nearly 3 years, he prayed for the Indians that he was trying to reach. I think it was the Delaware Indians. He prayed week after week, month after month, that their lives would be changed. And then something miraculous happened. Suddenly the Spirit came upon these Indians that had been highly resistant. A few days before, they were living in drunkenness and heathen living, hooting with war dances and, you know, just living a life oblivious to God. What happened was that they were gripped by God's Spirit in a powerful way, and Indians from all directions came to his house, and they stood there in front of the house speechless as he preached to them. Many fell to the ground with great distress of soul as they began to understand their need for Jesus and their understanding of their own sin. And he began to pray with them. And they began to seek God and pray together with him. And many could not even stand or walk because they were so under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. People of all ages, of different tribes. And as a result of that short period, 130 Indians gave their lives to Jesus. Not long after that, he had to end his ministry because of tuberculosis, and he died in 1747 at the age of 29. A few months after him, John Edwards' daughter died because she had been taking care of him and had really given her life to help him. This story to me illustrates the power of God to deliver people. You see, it wasn't his preaching, it wasn't his teaching alone. It was God's Spirit moving upon these Indians in a powerful way to deliver them. God wants to do the same in our midst today. And I want you to open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4, which is the text that we read today, which talks about this power, this sufficiency that Christ has given to the church. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us who has given our lives to Jesus has been given grace. Now, grace is more than just mercy and forgiveness. Grace is the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live lives that are supernatural, lives that are consistent with God's laws and his commandments. And this grace that God has given to us, he has given it according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, if you go to the previous chapter, you find that he has actually given to us the fullness of God. He's given to us an infinite resource of grace, an infinite resource of grace. And this is what he wants us to realize we possess. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So here it is that Paul is now quoting the Old Testament scriptures in order to explain what he means by this term grace has been given to us. And he cites actually Psalm 68, which is really such a beautiful psalm, telling us about the conquest, the deliverance that Christ has brought to this world. And this is a kind of a prophecy of what Jesus would do in our lives. And here it says that when he ascended, so after his death, he would lead captivity captive. Now think about those two words, captivity captive, because there is so much in those two words. You know, he could have said, and I know some translations translate it like this, you know, that he led the captives into captivity. So in other words, he freed the captives and brought them into captivity to himself, which would be a great freedom. But if you look at the Greek here in this text, it actually is captivity that he has made captive. In the Hebrew, going back to Psalm 68, it could mean also the captive, but it can mean captivity as well. So it seems like the translators have maybe gone back to the Hebrew and translated it according to that. But what is so powerful about this is that Christ has not only taken captive those who were captive to Satan, but he has taken captive captivity itself. In other words, the power that Satan has over mankind has been taken captive, has been conquered, has been deprived of its power, and he has given gifts to man to make this a reality, the gift of his grace. In other words, there is no enemy, there is no power that Christ has not overcome because he has taken captive captivity itself. And in verse 9 and 10, he talks about how Jesus, you know, he was buried. He went down into lower parts of the earth. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended with all power and might to fill all things with his power. And then verse 11, and as a result of this great conquest, he has given these gifts of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of evangelism, the gift of being a pastor, of teachers. And here we come to an important verse, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I want to look just at this phrase here, this sentence, this thought. So Christ has accomplished a great, great deliverance. In fact, he has delivered us from the very source of our captivity, which is sin. And as a result, he's poured out his grace through his Holy Spirit, giving to us power to minister and to make this freedom a reality. And it says here that he has equipped the saints for the work of ministry. I want to look at that word equip, because that word equip sounds very kind of mechanical, technical, but it actually means to make complete, sufficient, or adequate. You see, Jesus has made us adequate to minister in this world. He has made us adequate. He has given to us all that we need to face the enemy and to overcome. He has given to us all we need to bring the gospel to the world. In fact, he goes on and he says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying means building up, constructing. So Christ has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that you and I might partake in the work of building up his kingdom. And we are sufficient as long as we're connected to Jesus. As long as we're connected to Jesus. And he has sent these gifted people, ministers and others, to help us to be sufficient for this task of doing God's work. And if you read on verse 13, the goal of all of this is that we would come into unity of faith and a unity of knowledge, that we would be like Christ in character. So this whole idea of us being sufficient is so important, because I feel like in our day and age, we often feel so insufficient, so weak, so powerless in the secular world where people have turned against God, where people don't have an interest in God. God has made us sufficient. He has made us adequate through the power of His Spirit. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, which is the chapter before, he tells us just how sufficient he will be amongst us. Now to him, this is verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. In other words, God is able to do more than we even imagine. And this didn't stop with last generation or the previous generation. This is unto all generations. God is sufficient. He is full of power. I wanted to share with you a quote from the book Acts of the Apostles, which is a very powerful description of what God can do through you and me. This is the description of the disciples, and it says that their spiritual life and power was dependent on a close connection with the one by whom they had been commissioned to preach the gospel. As long as they remained connected to the source of their power, they had power in their lives. When they were disconnected with him, they wouldn't have power. Only as they were united with Christ could the disciples hope to have the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit and the cooperation of angels of heaven. With the help of these divine agencies, they would present before the world a united front and would be victorious in the conflict that they were compelled to wage unceasingly against the powers of darkness. As they should continue to labor unitedly, heavenly messengers would go before them, opening the way. Hearts would be prepared for the reception of truth. Many would be won to Christ. So long as they remain united, the church would go forth fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. Song of Solomon 6:10. Nothing could withstand their onward progress. The church would advance from victory to victory, gloriously fulfilling her divine mission of proclaiming the gospel to the world. So did you get the message here? God is powerful. He wants to work through us as a church powerfully. We are to work together with the angels in bringing others to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to be victorious in our own personal lives. But it's all incumbent on a unity with Jesus. We must be united with him. And when we are united, heaven will work together with us. And we saw that in the life of David Brainerd. You know, this, our church, the Church of Christ, the people of God, they are actually the theaters of grace. They are the theaters of grace. It is here in our midst that God wants to manifest his power to change people's lives. Amen. You know, Paul said that we have been made a spectacle to the world. And that word that he uses is theater, right? We've been made a theater to the world, both to angels and to men. What a thought. What is going on here in our midst is a spectacle to the universe of what God is doing. Can you believe that? And so, what are we busy doing? Are we busy about God's work? I love this quote, which describes the church. During all ages of spiritual darkness, the church of God has been as a city set on a hill. From age to age, through successive generations, the pure doctrines of heaven have been unfolding within its borders. And feebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense, his supreme regard. It is a theater of his grace in which he delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. So the church is not perfect, no. The church is at times very feeble and weak. At times it brings us great disappointment. And yet this is the one object that he bestows special attention upon, supreme regard, because it is here that he wishes to manifest the power to transform hearts. And he wishes to do great and amazing things through us. You know, you and I have a great influence if we are connected to Jesus. And I look at the story in the book of John, how the disciples discovered Jesus, you know, early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, it was not too long after he was baptized that they discovered Jesus. And it was John the Baptist who told them that Jesus was the Messiah. And I want us to look at something here that shows us what kind of influence we truly have. It's really the influence of invitation. The influence of invitation. Because here in John, starting with verse 43, the disciples start to follow Jesus. This is John chapter 1. And, we could start with verse 35. So John was preaching the gospel. John the Baptist was preaching the gospel and directing people to the Messiah, to Jesus, and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the disciples of John were paying attention to this message. And verse 35, we read this. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So here we have an invitation being made. Behold the Lamb of God. Look, see the Savior of the world. And two of his disciples heard what he said, and they wanted to know more, so they go to Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" So we have then people who want to know more about Jesus. They trusted in John, but they wanted to know more about Jesus. And so he invites them home, and they spend time with him. Then verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So here we have invitation being made. Philip finds Nathanael, tells him that we have found the Messiah, the one who was written about in the prophecies. And Nathanael is not so sure that he's found him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, we will meet people who don't believe in Jesus, who think that the Bible is nothing. Can anything good come from the Bible? Can anything good come from Jesus? So Nathanael was very unsure that there was anything good that could come from Nazareth, where Jesus was born. He was very skeptical. But Philip didn't answer his skepticism by arguing with him. He said, "Come and see. Come and check it out. Come and find out for yourself." And so Nathanael went, and Nathanael met Jesus. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So Jesus looked at him and spoke about him as if he knew him, because he saw into his heart and he identified the condition of his heart. And then Nathanael said, "Well, how do you know me?" It seemed like his understanding penetrated. And Jesus could see that he was really devoted. And then Jesus said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Then he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Jesus saw into where he had been previously, how he had been under the fig tree, perhaps in contemplation and seeking after God. And Jesus saw that, and that astounded Nathanael. You see, it was the prophetic word. It was the word of prophecy that convicted him that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, why do I bring your attention to this? Because you see, God has given to us sufficiency and power to reach souls. Because he has died and he has delivered mankind. And we have the power of invitation, the power to invite people to come and see, to come and check Jesus out. That's the power that you and I possess. And the Holy Spirit will go with us and use us to invite people. And then what does it say? Well, when he met Jesus, Jesus spoke the prophetic word, and he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. We are going to have some meetings where we're going to be proclaiming the word of prophecy as it is in the word of God. And that word has power to change lives, to bring people into an understanding that Jesus is who he said he was, and for people to begin to follow him. You see, Christ has made us sufficient. He is working together with us. If we are united with him, he wants us to bring the good news out to the world, and he's waiting for you and I to do that work. We have to be willing to invite. We have to be willing to urge upon people to come and check it out. And God will use those invitations. God will use us in a powerful way. And so I want to make an appeal to you. We have only a week ahead of us, a week in which we can invite people. Who are you going to invite? This can mean the difference between life and death, eternal life, eternal death for that person. They have a chance to get to know Jesus. They have a chance to get to know their personal Savior. And you are the link that Jesus wants to use for that task. And Jesus has accomplished a great deliverance so that that person can be saved. And as we end this part of the service, I really want to make an appeal to you to recommit your lives to Christ, to be part of his salvation plan, to reach people for him. You know, David Brainerd said this. He said, "Let me forget the world. Let me be swallowed up in a desire to glorify God." That is what he wants of us. He wants us to be so passionate about spiritual things, about eternal things, that he can use us to reach other people. I want to actually make an altar call and invite you to take a stand, to give your life to Jesus, and to become part of this great chain of salvation where he uses you and me to stretch out his hand to our neighbors, our friends, our acquaintances. That is what he's called us to do. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands, we are his feet. But we need to be wholly committed and wholly connected for this to be possible. And so I want to invite you to come forward and make a decision that you want to be connected to him. You want to be fully committed and surrendered to him and to be used by him to bring this salvation to the world. And so I'd just like you to take your stand for him and to come forward and to pray together with me that he might give us that connection, that he might make us into his instruments for his glory and not for our own glory. And as the week proceeds, may God impress us and guide us to know who we can invite, to know who we can bring to these meetings, that they might know God and might have him as their Savior. Lord in heaven, we come here with such gratefulness for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we cannot put this into words. It surpasses any kind of sermon that could be preached. The deliverance that you gave us, Father, this is so precious because we have experienced it in our lives. And we thank you for the great joy and the happiness that you continue to give us as we surrender ourselves to you, as we repent, as we turn away from our sins. Oh, Lord in heaven, we want to rededicate ourselves to you and give our lives to you because, Lord, we want to be wholly yours. You have saved us. You have shown your love towards us. And we want to give everything back to you. And so we come here now together as a church. Lord, there's a dying world beyond these walls. People who don't know you. People who have never experienced you. Use us, Father. Use us individually. May we be your hands and feet. May we be so unified with you that your angels can use us, that you will go before us, and that you will impress hearts and minds. Oh God, there are people in our lives that we're not even aware of that need you as their Savior. Lord, please use us to reach them. Father, we bring this burden, this prayer burden before you, and we ask that you would help us to be surrendered. Help us to be yours, Lord. Thank you for what you have done, and thank you for the fact that we can celebrate your tremendous sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We will now be separating to follow Christ's example of washing each other's feet. You know, Jesus instructed his disciples, he demonstrated in his life that we are to serve each other, that we are to wash each other's feet in preparation for taking part in the emblems of his sacrifice. And during this time of washing each other's feet, we are to have a serious attitude, examining our own hearts, seeing where we have fallen short, confessing our sins, being right with God. And then we are to wash each other's feet and serve each other as a symbol of the fact that Christ has washed us already through baptism. And then after we've done that, we will come back into the sanctuary and we will partake in these emblems. And that part of the service is a recommitment to Christ. And through partaking these emblems, we are reminded of how dependent we are on what Christ has done for us. And that we need that living connection to Jesus. He is our bread. He is our wine. He gives us life. We will be now dividing up into different groups. And then once we're done with that, we'll be coming back in here. And I just want to remind everyone that this ceremony, this service is for anyone. It is open. You don't have to be a member of this church. This is a celebration. This is a memorial of what Christ has done for us. If you believe in Jesus and you have accepted him as your personal Savior, you are welcome to join and to be part of this. But I want to remind you that this is a serious service. It begins with confession. It begins with us examining our own hearts. And it ends with us rejoicing and celebrating in this gift that Christ has given to us. Let us quietly and respectfully separate and experience what Christ has for us as we partake in washing each other's feet. May God bless you. So we'll be singing hymn number 336. So after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he had prepared their hearts to fellowship with him and to partake in the symbols of this amazing unity with him that he was granting the human race. And so they came from discouragement, they came from shame because of what they themselves had failed to do, into the light of God's acceptance because of his cleansing blood. And they were now able to rejoice and celebrate this union with Christ. So as we come before him and partake in these things, let us come with a heart full of joy and not full of sadness. I have asked Wendell to read the text where Jesus gives the bread. And after that, he will be praying over the bread and blessing it, and then we'll be partaking in it.
And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The elders up front will kneel as we pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is just a symbol that we are going to partake of, but I pray, Lord, that it will be meaningful to us as we partake and realize what you did for us and how blessed we are to be able to experience this. Amen.
And Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Amen. Mike will be asking the blessing over the wine, and he'll be reading the Bible verse.
You know, all Jesus asked us to do was to remember what he had done. And so he says in Matthew, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The elders are going to kneel again, if you would bow your heads. Oh, this blood, Heavenly Father. Dear Jesus, thank you that because of this blood, there's no more condemnation. The death penalty doesn't hang over us anymore. What a gift. Thank you for doing this for us, dear Jesus, and in your name we pray it, as always. Amen.
I love the precious promise here in Hebrews chapter 6. He is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him. Jesus can save you from the utmost. There is nothing that he cannot help you with. No problem, no sin that is too great that he cannot forgive you. God is able. And so as we leave this place, let us remember that Jesus is all-powerful, that he has made us sufficient to do his work and to work together with him to bring in people to the kingdom of God, and that he wants desperately to save people to us. We are going to receive the Lord's blessing. And this blessing incorporates all the blessings that God wants to do for us. God is so rich in mercy, so good. And after the blessing, we'll be leaving. We'll be taking up an offering in the back. And this offering will be going to community services. So this is a chance to help the community. Let us stand and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.